In the name of Jesus, amen. Jairus, an officer of the synagogue's worship, he eyed Jesus and quite literally and quickly fell before his feet. This father, he's groveling before Jesus and begging him, saying, as you just heard, "My little daughter is at the point of death, of taking her last breath on earth. Please come lay your hand on her that she might be cured and so live." So can you see him? Or can you at least picture him? Can you see this desperate father pushing through the crowds, looking with darting eyes back and forth for the man called Jesus of Nazareth? Can you see this high official, this highly respectable man of the church, worn now in mind and spirit, now unwashed and unkept, absorbed in sorrow and grief, throwing himself at the very dirty feet of Jesus? And yet quickly, without another word from the Father, Jesus goes with the Father toward the Father's house. And as they turn towards home, the crowd is stirred up into a frenzy, and they push against Jesus at all sides. But suddenly, Jesus stops. But why? Well, there in the crowd, do you see her? Can you picture her? She is wrapped in blood-soaked cloths, suffering and shunned from the community and the world, which has graded drawn lines around it. No wonder she hid in the crowd. After all, she was unclean and unwanted. She was untouchable and unable to enter the temple or the synagogue. But it's not like she hadn't tried to get help. She had spent every penny that she had on physicians or perhaps peddlers of potions that promised healing. But none of it had worked. Her body was mired in misery for years. Every day, unceasing and increasing pain. But she cannot endure it any longer. She is brought to the same brink of desperation that Jairus, the father, is. So what does she do? She hides in the back of this thronging crowd. And so she thinks that she would secure her healing by way of stealth. So though Jairus and this no-named woman live in different income brackets, and they certainly don't rub shoulders in the same social groups, they have one imperative thing in common. They both come to Jesus in faith, beggars for Jesus' merciful and healing hand. One with a believing request at Jesus' feet, and another with a believing touch at the back of Jesus' cloak. The mercy and the salvation of Jesus is always beyond the societal categories that we create as human beings. For we are all flesh, are we not? Whether God makes some of us a king, or some of us a beggar, or some of us wise in this way, or others foolish in that way. Now, whether Jesus knew who had touched him, or he wrapped his divine knowledge in human ignorance, we do not know. But the point is this. This woman, filled with modesty and humility, cannot be healed and shrink back into the crowd. Something great has happened. So she must have turned white as a sheet when Jesus says to his disciples, and certainly to the hearers of the crowd, "Who touched my garments?" I mean, I know someone touched me, but who was it? The disciples look at Jesus with quizzical faces and baffled faces. Well, Jesus, this crowd has been pressing in on you. Everybody's touching you. How do we know who touched you and who didn't touch you? But Jesus pays no attention to their replies as he looked perceptively for the one who had touched him in faith, begging for merciful healing. The woman knows what he wants. She literally, as we are told, felt the blood dry up inside of her. Healing had been immediately granted her. But now she must come out of the crowd and out of the shadows and into the light. Because her healing brings her to not only confession, but to reverence and praise of what has just happened. That she is healed. And so she tells Jesus her pitiful tale of misery and of why she touched him in the first place. And Jesus, compassion and truth incarnate, simply tells her the truth of the matter. Daughter, your faith has cured you. Now go. Go in peace and be continually healed of your suffering. She is saved. She is made new in both body and soul. Now meanwhile, the clock is kept ticking. And you can only imagine what was going through Jairus' mind at this point. As he watched this strange yet merciful interaction between Jesus and this woman, for likely he felt hope slipping away through his fingers as life ticked away and his daughter became closer and closer to the covering of death. Perhaps he thought to himself, well, I know that Jesus can heal, but can he raise from the dead? And then there were the family and the friends who had run out of the house and met Jairus along the way. It's too late, Jairus, they cry out. Maybe others said, she is beyond help. Even this rabbi, this traveling healer, cannot pull life out of death. Don't bother him. And as the words pierced Jairus' heart and soul, his faith was about to die. But the Word made flesh, Jesus, standing there, grabs hold of him and says, look, Father, stop fearing. Stop fearing and be believing. So Jesus strengthens the faith of this father by the Word, because that is what the Word does. The Word strengthens our faith. Jairus was right to come and to see Jesus. Because for Jesus, death is no obstacle. The hand that formed Adam from the dust and the breath that breathed into his nostrils life certainly is not unable to raise a child from the dust of the earth. And so Jairus and Jesus and Peter and James and John, they continue on and journey to the house. But what they encounter at the house is heart-wrenching screams and disbelief. You can only imagine how odd and unreal it turned as Jesus looked at them quizzically and said to them that she was only sleeping and that she was not dead. The professional mourners around the house of Jairus' house, their tears must have turned to ridicule and bitter laughter at Jesus' words as she's only sleeping. Really? Was Jesus mocking them? Was Jesus being insensitive and cruel to this father and mother and to those around this little girl? They all knew that she was dead. But believing is seeing, or maybe not, because Jesus threw them out of the house. For Jesus, in a sense, tells them, look, I'm no magician. I have no need to prove myself to you, especially to you who refuse to believe. So he takes only the parents and the three disciples into the little girl's room. And as Jairus had begged, he lays her hand upon this little girl and he says to her simply two words, Talitha kumi, which, as they tell you in Aramaic, means, little girl, to you I say, arise. And immediately the girl got up and she started walking around her room. The parents, the disciples, all those who saw it, their jaws dropped to the ground. Jesus tells them, though firmly, not to tell anyone about this miracle for whom it was not meant. He also tells them to give the little girl something to eat so as to show that she was no ghost, that she was not some sort of illusion. This was not some sleight of hand trick that Jesus had pulled out of his blacktop hat. She was restored to life in her body, and at least in this life, bodies need food. And so they gave her something to eat. So here are our points to remember. The word of Jesus covers everything, every human emotion, every hope, every sucker punch and sweet embrace of this earthly life of faith. Without giving any sort of impression of reducing these two entwined narratives of the father and this sick woman, do not each of these individuals in some way, Jairus and the woman, live in each of us? If you were in Job last week, maybe you're the woman this week. Or if you were in Job last week, maybe you're the father this week. Or maybe if you weren't them last week, you're none of them this week. I don't know. But I know that we at all times come begging to Jesus, desperate for his mercy. Because after all, only Jesus can heal and only Jesus can resurrect. But then again, maybe your hope is slipping these days, like Jairus as the seconds tick away, and Jesus seems so close to you and yet at the same time seems so distant. I mean, it's not that you're letting go of God in your faith. It's not that you're losing hold on this life. But it's more so the reality that this life is quite difficult and sharp and suffering, and you need to hear from Jesus, stop fearing, be believing. Because no person is beyond the healing of Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life, and death is no iron curtain to him. Because it fades away before his speech. All he says is, little girl, I say to you, arise, and she arises. So as you hear his word, you are to lay your requests as the Father did before Jesus' feet. You are to leave them there, and you are to receive life in your body. Because as Jesus did for this Father, he will go before you to prepare a way of life in the midst of death. For where he is, death cannot have the final word. But then again, maybe you are like the woman, and you carry in your body something that is unclean, and something that has perhaps cut you off from your family and your friends, something that maybe perhaps makes you think that you are unwanted and shunned. Maybe it has been weeks or months or years, and that the hemorrhaging pain is slowly sucking the life right out of you. That all you know in this life is a daily prison within which you live, and your heart and your mind are trapped in the agony. And the agony that if others knew what you were going through, they would be in total shock and awe. But here's the thing, as the woman teaches us, you cannot hold on to your shame and your sin and yet open your hand and touch the body and blood of Jesus at the same time. You cannot feed your pain and your sin at the same time and still open your mouth and receive his body and his blood. So, as the woman did this day, she confessed her sin and her shame and told Jesus of her whole plight. But really, Jesus already knew it. He already died for it, and his word was for her. My daughter, your faith has cured you. Go in peace and be healed from your suffering. But then again, we come back to Jairus, who is at the end of the narrative. This man, this father who pleads for life in the midst of death, maybe like the world and those without faith tell you incessantly that death is the end and no one, not even Jesus, not even this rabbi that you come to hear and listen to often, that you believe in, can save you from death. No, he is useless. Or maybe you hear the voice of the law that always says, in the midst of life, you are in death. But rather, you are to hear this greater word, a word of promise. A promise that is made real in Jesus, that of the gospel, which says otherwise, that though you are in the midst of death, you are in life. Stop fearing, be believing. Whatever happens, you see, in your physical life, whatever happens to your body, Jesus assures you that you have eternal life now. And when he says now, he means now. Stop fearing, be believing. Jesus will heal your body one day as well, too. And consider that if he partially heals your body in this life, take it as a sign of his ultimate healing in the life which is to come. That where death and mourning, sin and shame and grief will be no more, and he will say to you, little girl or little boy, arise, and you shall get up and walk immediately in the heavens. So in the end, as one of your earthly shepherds, and as one who is with you in this vale of tears, let us take comfort in the rich gospel words that were spoken some time ago, actually in 1542, by a guy named Martin Luther. And he said the following, "But we Christians who have been redeemed from all of this by the dear blood of our Son, Jesus Christ, should by faith train and teach ourselves to despise death and to regard it as a sleep, a deep, strong, and sweet sleep. To regard the coffin as nothing but paradise and the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the grave as nothing but a soft couch and sofa, which really it is in the sight of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.